Good morning. I want to welcome you to Berean Bible Church. We're doing authority and submission again. This is part two. Looking at the first seven verses of chapter 13. And last week, we looked at what these verses don't mean. So this morning, I want to try to look at what these verses do mean. Now, hopefully you understand by all we've talked about so far, these are controversial verses. Douglas Moo writes, "It is only a slight exaggeration to say that the history of the interpretation of Romans 13, 1 through 7 is the history of attempts to avoid what seems to be its plain meaning." And he would probably put me in that category because I would try to evade what he thinks is the plain meaning, and hopefully you'll see where we're going with that. The Pauline authenticity of these verses has been questioned, has been challenged. People think this is an interpolation. They don't think Paul wrote these verses. They're just difficult. And if they're talking about the government, then I can understand that they are difficult, but I don't think they are. But the majority of Christians believe that this text is calling for submission to the state of Rome, and thus calling for Christians to submit to all civil government. Bob Deffenbaugh writes this, "There is no reason for the Christian to fear government." I'm like, where does he? This guy lives in America. "For its purpose is to punish evildoers and to reward those who do good. Since the Christian is to practice what is good and avoid evil, there should be no conflict between the Christian and government." Is he serious? We are constantly in conflict with a government that is devoid of spiritual value. We run into conflict constantly. And I think there's times we do have reason to fear. We talked about that last week, so we'll keep going on. The view that this applies to our civil government is reinforced by a lot of translations of the Bible. For example, the Good News Bible says, "Everyone must obey the state authorities." Now, they're just interpreting there, is what they're doing. They're not translating, they're interpreting. Some Bibles have subheadings in them for each chapter, and one of them at Romans 13 says, "Submission to the state." I got out my paper Bible. I don't really use it anymore because everything's electronic now, and I'd like to read on my phone. But my paper Bible says in this category, "Be subject to government." Now, those words are not part of Scripture, but because they're in the Bible, many people think this is inspired, like God wrote these subtitles or something. They're just someone's opinion of what Romans 13 says. But does it say that? See, I don't think so. And one of the main reasons I don't think that this is talking about government is the context. And we'll talk about that in a second. But a lot of people struggle with this because why all of a sudden does Paul just throw in seven verses about government? The surrounding context is about love. We've seen that as we've come through Romans chapter 12. It talks about loving one another. It talks about loving our enemies. And then we have seven verses of government. And then he goes right back to talking about loving each other again. It just doesn't fit the context. Now, there is another view that is held by some Christians. They say that this text is referring to the leaders and authorities of the church. Paul Revere, I don't know if that's a real name or a web name, but Paul Revere of the website Embassy of Heaven says, "When Paul said, 'Let every soul be subject to the higher powers,' he specifically meant be subject to the authorities within the church." So that's his take on it. He's talking here about church government. And that's who we're just, he goes on to say, "Paul uses the word sword figuratively to indicate that church officers will chasten those who do evil. Paul's purpose for writing to the church at Rome was to instruct the congregation to be subject to the chain of government within the church who look out for their souls." Now, do church leaders have the power of the sword? I don't see any indication in Scripture that church leaders have a sword. Another problem would be, later he's going to talk about taxes, do we collect taxes in the church? See, I don't see this talking about church leaders. Now, then there's another view. There are some preterists who believe that this text is calling for the transition saints to submit to the government of Rome until the return of Christ. Then Rome's government is crushed, and the believer is under King Yeshua only. And they would use verses like 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God and the Father, when he has abolished all rule, all authority, and power. So they say, here, see, all rule, all authority, power is abolished, so there are no authorities over Christians whatsoever since the coming of Christ. Well, I think the next verse helps us understand what he's talking about. He goes on to say, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And so we see from this verse, the rule, authority, and power that are abolished are the enemies of Christ. I don't think this verse is saying that after the second coming, Christians' only authority is Christ. I believe there's still authority and submission in the kingdom of God. I think that's a biblical principle that runs all throughout the Scriptures. Their position would be that this text does not apply to us. Now, it only applied to the transition saints. Now, I would agree with them on that. I don't think this text does apply to us, but I don't think it applied to the transition saints either, because I don't think this is talking about Rome. I don't think that's the context. Alan Bondar is teaching through 1 Peter, and several weeks ago in one of his messages on 1 Peter, he had this to say. He says, thus, even the Christians were taught to submit to Rome, but in 70 AD, the day of oversight, Christ took the throne of the new oikumene and took away the authority of all human civil government forever. Now, Alan is a friend. Alan's a good teacher, but I disagree with him here. And, you know, that's okay, people. Hopefully you understand that. We disagree with each other on things. You know, people, they almost act like they're afraid to tell me they disagree with me. That's okay. It doesn't surprise me. It surprises me when you don't disagree with me. Okay, so that's not a big deal. But, and let me just say that Alan is a good teacher, and I think he's a good guy. And if you're looking for more teaching, preterist teaching, then check him out. You know, go to his site and listen to what he's got to say. I think the more good Christian teachers that you expose yourself to, the more rounded you're going to be in your understanding of Scripture. All right, so there's those different positions. It refers to civil government. It refers to church government. It was only for the transition saints. And then there's a position that I hold right now. You catch that? Right now. Which is that Romans 13, 1 through 7 is referring to what? Do you know where I'm going with this yet? Where am I going? No, you're not. You got my notes back there. That's why you know. What? I think this section is referring to synagogue rulers. This is the position put forth by Mark Nanos in his book, The Mystery of Romans. And much of what I'm going to say here, I get from Nanos' book. I think he did a great job. It's very in-depth. I think that in order to understand Romans 12 through 15, we have to have an understanding of the Jewish synagogue in Rome. And you remember about 4 weeks ago we talked about this, and that's why I introduced this. I think it's very important for understanding. By the time of Christ, it was the synagogue, not the temple, that was the central institution for Jewish worship. And this makes sense because even the Jews living in Israel would only go to Jerusalem 3 times a year, most of them only 1 time, but they went every Sabbath to the synagogue. And when you think of the church at Rome, when you're sitting down and you're doing your study, you're reading through Romans, what comes to your mind? I think too often we think of the church and we think of the modern day church. We got a little white building with a steeple and little people going in there with their Bibles and their suits on, and you know, and this is the church, right? Well, I want to suggest to you that the church of Rome met in the synagogue. The Christians went to the synagogue. Both Jews and Gentiles met in the synagogue. They went there to worship Yahweh. When Saul was persecuting Christians, where did he go? Did he look for the local church? Where's that new church they just built around here? The First Baptist Church of Corinth. You know, why you'd want to name a church that, I don't know. But, you know, look what Acts 9 says. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogue at Damascus. Why? So that he found any belonging to the way. That was a designation for Christians. But the Christians, the way, were meeting in the synagogues as they'd always done. And that's where Saul went. And he was hunting them in the synagogue. Acts 26:11, Saul says, "And I punished them often in all the synagogues. I tried to force them to blaspheme, being furiously enraged at them. I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." So he went to the synagogues, and literally these people were punished in the synagogues. So the Jews who believed in Yeshua would go to the synagogue on the Sabbath, just as they had always done, and even the believing Gentiles would join them. Because when a Gentile got saved, what was he supposed to do? "Well, I'm going to start a new church." No, where were the Scriptures? The Scriptures were in the synagogue. If he was going to study the Scripture, he would go there to study them with everyone else. Now, evidence indicates that in Rome, Christianity and Judaism shared a common heritage and were probably inseparable, some say until AD 60, but more people say that probably until the middle of the second century. There was no distinction of a church from the synagogue. Robert Goldenberg asserts that it is increasingly accepted among scholars that at the end of the first century CE, there was not yet two separate religions called Judaism and Christianity. See, outside that synagogue environment, they had very little opportunity to learn the Scriptures. It's not like people had copies of it. So they would go there where the Scriptures were and learn together. So in Rome, Jew and Gentile are meeting in the synagogue, and the Gentile believers are being tempted to look down on unbelieving Jews in that synagogue. They viewed them as, "You've been excluded from the purposes of God." So Paul tells the Gentiles, back up to Romans 11, "But if some of the branches were broken off," those are Jews who have not accepted Yeshua, "they're broken off, and you, being a wild olive," that's the Gentiles, "were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches." We know this is a problem because Paul's addressing the problem right here. Don't be arrogant towards those people. See, they're being arrogant to the unbelieving Jews, and I think this is the main point of this section here. It's a warning to the Gentiles about the dangers of pride. At the heart of his concern is that the Gentile believers were beginning to look at the unbelieving Jews in the synagogue with disdain. "You killed Messiah. You're no longer part of his people." And just begin to look at them as they have no value, they have no purpose. In chapters 12 through 15, it seems that Paul is specifically addressing Gentile believers. He wants them to treat the non-believing Jews in the synagogue with love for the purpose of winning them to Christ. This is the heart of Paul, reaching this remnant. Remember what Paul said in 11:11? He says, "I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they?" And what he's asking here is they didn't stumble to fall and that's the end of it, right? He says, "May it never be, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles." So the stress here is on the purpose of Israel's fall. It was through their fall that salvation reached out to the Gentiles. So in Yahweh's eternal purpose, the rejection of the gospel by the Jews works for the salvation of the Gentiles, but it doesn't end there. He goes on to say, to make them, the Jews, jealous. This is quoted from Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses, which is a prediction of Israel's last days. So the unbelief of Israel is ordained to promote the salvation of Gentiles, which in turn promotes Jewish jealousy and leads them to salvation. He says, "More will their fulfillment be, but I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. That's the heart of Paul. I want to reach my countrymen. I want them to see that Yeshua is the Messiah. I want them to turn to Him. This is his objective, that Israel will be saved. And I think this is his objective in Romans 13, 1 through 7. Later on in the chapter, Paul says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. You get what he's saying there? They've rejected the gospel, so from that standpoint, they're your enemies. They don't believe what you believe. But watch what he says. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. He's talking about the remnant here. They've been broken off, but they're beloved of the Father. And so they can be grafted in again. And that's what he says. So these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. These, again, the elect remnant, they have not yet come to faith in Yeshua, but they will be shown mercy. Because of the Gentiles coming to Christ, the Jews are made jealous, and they also are coming to Christ. The Gentiles are to live righteously so as not to cause these unbelieving Jews to stumble. He's calling on the Gentiles to do all they can to promote unity in the assembly so the Jews who do not know Yeshua, the broken off branches, will come to faith in Him. Nothing in chapters 12 or 13 supports the idea that Paul switched focus when he got to chapter 13. To start all of a sudden start talking about the civil government. And people struggle with this because chapter 13 begins with what has traditionally been regarded as an abrupt transition. Because there isn't a transition. Because it lacks either conjunction or joining particle and has a change to the third person. So Paul is writing as though there's no major transition in topic from the issues he's been addressing. And that's why they struggle with this. I don't get why he doesn't transition into this, because he's not making a transition. And the thematic links between 13, 1 through 7 and the surrounding verses are very important. The words evil, the words good, wrath, and vengeance appear in these seven verses. And they also appear in the surrounding context. 12, 9 through 21 and 13, 8 through 10. Same words. Because he's talking about the same subject. In 12, 9 through 21, he's been talking about love, loving each other, loving our enemies. Then in 13, 8, he goes right back to talking about love, and he brings in the law, the Ten Commandments. Now, if he is talking about civil government here, we need to obey civil government, then he jumps right into the law. What sense does that make? But if he is talking about the synagogue rulers, and then he jumps right into obedience to Torah, that makes a lot of sense to me anyways. I think that 13, 1 through 7 is still talking about the Christian Gentiles' need to love the stumbling. Those Jews who have not yet trusted Messiah, those Jews who they're associating with in the synagogue, listen, particularly the unsaved Jews who are ruling in the synagogue. They must love and submit to them, even though they may view them as enemies. He says, because he's already taught them in chapter 12, they're to bless those who persecute. They're to bless and not curse. Now, this could not have been easy. I mean, you got leaders in the synagogue who don't know Christ. And you got these Gentile believers thinking, what's wrong with these men? You know, what's wrong? These men have Torah. They have all the promises of God. All right? They have the feast days. They have the sacrifices. They, of all people, should know Yeshua is the HaMashiach. They should know that. But they missed it. And so it's really hard to have respect for these people who have all this and miss the truth. But he's calling on them to show them respect. So in 13, 1 through 7, the issue is still love. And it fits nicely with the surrounding context. Paul is calling for love and unity in the synagogue for the sake of the elect Jews that have not yet come to Christ. Paul is clear of his love for his kinsmen. He says in 10:1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is their salvation." And that's still his heart as he's going through this passage. He's calling for these Gentiles not to bring a cause of offense. Be good witnesses to these unsaved, that they may be won to Christ. All right, let's look at chapter 13. Let's look at these seven verses and see if they really do fit in with this idea of synagogue rulers. He says, starts out, every person, and this is the Greek pas suke, which here I think is, it's literally every soul, and I think what he's saying, Jew and Gentile, every soul, you Jews, you Gentiles, every one of you be in subjection to these authorities. Subjection here is the Greek word hupotasso, a military term, means to line up under, to take your orders. It's in the present imperative middle, which it's habitually be in subjection. To who? To the governing authorities. Governing comes from hupereko. It means to be above, to be superior. And the word authorities here is the Greek word exousia, which means power, ability, privilege. Now, let's focus on this word exousia for a minute here. Of its 102 uses in the New Testament, Paul rarely applies exousia to the state. There's some argument he never applies it, but there's some verses you're not quite sure, so we'll give it some, all right? Yet this is generally accepted to be the application here. We say, well, he's talking about exousia, it means government power. Well, that's not the use in the New Testament. Luke used exousia to describe the synagogue authority, which he understood that Paul represented in his mission against Christians. For example, in Acts 9:14, and here he has authority, exousia, from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. He's talking about the synagogue authorities. So Paul uses exousia of his mission when explaining it to Agrippa in Acts 26:10-12. And Yeshua uses exousia to speak of the synagogue leaders in Luke 12:11. He says, when they bring you before the synagogue and the rulers and the exousia, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. Now, notice here that Yeshua speaks of rulers and authorities, and Paul uses both of these terms in Romans 13:1-7. Who are the exousia or authority that Paul is referring to in this verse? I think it's the leaders of the synagogues who are to be obeyed. For their authority is from God and it's recognized even by the Roman emperor. Rome sanctioned the synagogue and they sanctioned their authority. Josephus indicated that Julius Caesar's decree forbid the assembly of foreign religious societies other than Jewish ones in the city of Rome. So they had the privilege to meet as synagogues in Rome, although Rome didn't allow anybody else to do that. According to Suetonius, Caesar had dissolved all guilds except those of ancient foundation. And he's referring to synagogues. Tom Holland, in his commentary on Romans, writes this. He says, recently, an alternative understanding of authorities in Romans 13 has been put forward. It is argued that local churches did not always separate from the local synagogues, perhaps because they afforded protection to the believers, and that this was the situation in Rome. This historical setting has been used to argue that the governing authorities of verse 1 are not representatives of the Roman state, but of the synagogue. This recently argued understanding of Paul's pleading for the Gentile believers to accept the authority of the Jewish leadership of the synagogue because God has appointed it. And that is my position. Now, in verse 2, he says, therefore, whoever resists the authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Now, the Greek word for resist here, antitassomai, it means to arrange in battle against, to oppose oneself, to resist. Wiest translates this verse this way, so that the one who sets himself in array against the aforementioned authority, against the ordinances of God, has set himself, with the result that he's in the permanent position of antagonism. Now, one commentator writes, refusal to submit to one's government is tantamount to refusing to submit to God. And I think that's a pretty much standard, typical Christian position. If you don't obey the government, you're not obeying God. Well, that can really be taken to the extreme. This is how John Piper sees it. And Piper writes this, pay to all what is owed them. Speed limits to whom speed limits are due. Building codes to whom building codes are due. Fishing fees to whom fishing licenses fees are due. Hunt deer only in season. Keep only 5 trout in southeast Minnesota. Only 1 over 16 inches. No bird trapping or squirrel shooting in the city. Keep your grass cut. No debris behind your garage. No loud mufflers. Emission control devices in place. Seat belts fastened. Egress windows in the basement if you live down there. Shovel your front walk. Don't park more than 2 hours by the church, etc. So he's basically saying if you violate any of these, you are disobeying God. First of all, people, how do we even know all those things? I mean, do you have any idea how many laws and statutes there are that the government comes up with? So basically in Chesapeake, if you put your garbage can out more than 24 hours before the scheduled pickup, you're sinning against God. See, I don't buy that. I don't buy that at all, okay? This text has been used to put Christians in bondage. And governments have literally used this text to tell Christians, you better do what we tell you. Well, we talked about all that last week, so we're not going to get into that again. But I don't go there. I just think that's crazy. You know, there's so many laws that they're trying to put upon us. And to say, you, if you leave your trash can out too long, you know, you're sinning. Now, people understand when you do violate these things, the state brings its power to bear against you. I recently got a letter in the mail and opened it up, and it's a ticket in the mail. I'm like, I never got stopped by a cop. Well, it's from a red light camera. And I went right on red. But I guess I didn't stop all the way, you know? And I'm like, I don't believe that, you know? Well, they had a little thing on there. I could go watch the video. And I'll tell you, I watched the video, and it made me so mad I wanted to go to court because the video would never stop buffering, so it looked like I stopped 29 times. You know, my car kept doing that. And I was like, I stopped 100 times. What are they talking about, you know? I went by that intersection last week, and I noticed there's a sign there, stop here on red with the big arrow, and right below it says photo enforced. Never saw that before. Yeah, I paid my $50. It's not considered a moving violation, so it doesn't go against your record or anything, but it's like just a way for them to get money, you know, and I'm like, slick, you know. But, you know, if you violate it, you pay the... But I didn't feel like I was sinning, you know. I didn't have to repent or do anything because, you know, I didn't stop totally on red before I went right. All right, Paul wants the Christian Gentiles who were meeting in the synagogue to realize that Yeshua has put the leaders in their position and they are to submit to them for the sake of unity. Look at verse 3. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have fear of authority? Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good and you will have praise from the same. Now the word rulers here is the Greek word archon. Archon is used 37 times in the New Testament, and 24 of them are referring to synagogue rulers. Clearly, to synagogue rulers. Look at Luke 8:41. And there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue. The official there is Archon. And he fell at Yeshua's feet and began to implore him to come to his house. So official is Archon, and it's speaking of the diaspora synagogue in Iconium. Luke writes this, and when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers, Archon, to mistreat and to stone them. So he's talking about the synagogue leaders there. He uses this word Archon. So it's interesting that so many of these terms are used way more often of synagogue officials than anything else. Now let me ask you this, do you think that verse 3 is true of any rulers? This first part here. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. You know, this is one of the things that I struggle with, and I said, could this be applying to civil government? And it just really just doesn't seem to fit for me with civil government. But then I start thinking about the synagogue officials, and I think, does it really apply to the synagogue officials? Tom Constable says, one way of interpreting this verse is to take Paul's words at face value and trust in the fact expressed in Romans 8:28. In other words, and I don't really think that makes sense, you know. Well, you're going to get bad from, you're going to punish you for evil, but it's good anyway because all things work together for good. But that still doesn't fit with what it's saying there. It just doesn't make sense. Even the synagogue rulers punished Christians for good, right? For believing in Yeshua. They were punished for that. So how can it be said that they are not a cause of fear for good behavior? Well, I think that the words good and evil in this verse have a very specific sense. The words good and evil in this verse are the same words used in verse 21 of chapter 12. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And being overcome by evil means giving into the temptation to retaliate, to pay back. When Paul says, do not be overcome with evil, what he means is don't let revenge be part of your life. Then three verses later, he says, rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. And then in verse 13:10, he says, love does no wrong, and that's the same word evil here, to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So the word wrong, same thing. So I think that evil and good spoken of in verse 3 is a reference to the synagogue rulers that are good. They reward the good of loving brothers, and they punish the evil of not loving one another. And I think that fits with the context. If you're loving your brothers in the synagogue, you really don't have any fear of the rulers, because they're not a cause of fear to good behavior, but evil. I think it's taken in a general sense, and it fits those rulers. But if we see it as a reference to loving others, it seems to fit with the synagogue rulers. You know, it doesn't fit with government here, no matter how you take it. It just doesn't fit. No matter how you take it, it doesn't fit the civil rulers. Verse 4 says, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Now the word minister here is from the Greek word diakonos. You recognize that word, right? Where we get our word deacon. It literally means an attendant, a waiter, someone who waits on tables. The Living Bible paraphrases this verse, the policeman is sent by God to help you. That's like, I'm from the government and I'm here to help you. Sure you are. All right? You know, how in the world they took the word diakonos and translated it policeman is beyond my understanding. I find it difficult to believe that Paul would be speaking of secular rulers as diakonos. This is an ecclesiastical term. Paul used this word to describe the authorities in verse 1. This is strong support, I think, to the fact that he's talking about God's leaders in the synagogue, not Rome's leaders. The text says, it does not bear the sword for nothing. Now, this verse is often used as proof that Paul's talking about civil authorities. You know, since Rome had the power of capital punishment, they figured Rome's got the sword, only Rome has the sword, this could only refer to that. Well, the word sword here is from the Greek word makaira, which is used of a knife used for circumcision in Joshua 5:2. It's used of the offering of Isaac in Genesis 22. It's used of a dagger or small sword in Judges 3:16. And sword could be used here symbolically, or it could be used metaphorically. And that's the people who argue that this is referring to church officials use the sword in a metaphoric sense, you know, because they say like Peter had the sword with Ananias and Sapphira, he killed them, you know. So they'll say that sword in a metaphoric sense. Look at Proverbs 5:3. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. So here he speaks of the effect of a harlot. And sword is used symbolically also for the Word of God. I think we're familiar with that. Ephesians 6:17, and take the helmet of the Spirit and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So Paul could be using sword here figuratively for the Word of God. In other words, the authorities of the synagogue were the interpreters of Torah, God's Word to Israel, and the authorities would judge on people's behavior based on their interpretation of Torah. They would praise good behavior according to their understanding. They would administer God's wrath on those who violated the faith. The sword was used as a symbol of judicial authority. And I think that's probably the sense here in this text. The sword is a symbol, all right, of judicial authority. Paul goes on to call them an avenger who brings wrath. The word wrath is deeply nuanced in Judaism, all right? He's talking about the wrath of God. Now, do you remember when we talked about a month ago about the position of the servant of the synagogue? Remember I told you that was Gary Hardison? He's the servant of the synagogue. Luke 4:20 says this, "And he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant," that's the servant, "and he sat down and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed upon him." The word attendant here is the Greek word huperetes, and it means servant. And this synagogue position is found in the Talmud. He's the servant of the synagogue. He cleaned the synagogue. He attended the lamps. He did other necessary jobs, including meting out punishment and beatings. That's the servant's job. You're in the synagogue. You know, if someone needs a beating, you administer that beating. And we said that's Gary's responsibility. He's going to be giving out beatings. Now look at Matthew 10:17. "But beware of men, for they will hand you over to courts, and they will scourge you in the synagogue." See, Rome had given the synagogue the power of the sword. They had authority to punish those who violated their laws. The synagogue was the legal center of the Jewish community and the place where punishment was meted out on those who violated its laws. So Paul himself had represented such a ruling authority, brandishing the sword on behalf of the high priest. In Acts chapter 9, we already looked at that, Galatians 1:13 and 14. Indeed, after his conversion on the Damascus Road, he became the recipient of the judgment of the synagogue. Romans 13:6 says, "For because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing." Now this is used as another proof that Paul's commanding submission to the civil authorities, because only the civil authorities collect taxes. Paul Revere writes, "Paul was dealing with many new converts who had been raised in Roman society. Taxing was a commonly accepted fact of life. It is quite possible that Paul was describing the responsibility to give of what they had in support of God's work. He used the term tribute as a word they could easily understand. Paul was reinforcing the idea that Christians were no longer citizens of this world, but had come under their own government. If they wanted to enjoy the benefits of God's government, they were obligated to support it." So basically he's saying, yes, this tax means the tax on God's people. Let me ask you something. In the New Testament, is giving ever referred to as taxation? Tithing is taxation. It is to support the theocracy. It is a tax to support the government. In the New Testament, there is no tax put on believers. Does Yahweh tax his children? Giving in the New Testament is always voluntary. The amount is always voluntary. There is no specific percentage. Those who push tithing push it because it benefits them. And if they had enough sense to really understand the Scripture, they know that the biblical tithe was 23%, not 10. There was three tithes that Israel came under. Two separate tithes and then a third one every third year, so it worked out to 23%. Which is interesting about what the government taxes you. Okay? So it is taxation. We still pay our taxes today. All right? The government to our government, not to God's government. Well, the Greek word used here for tax is phoros. And it means a tax, properly an individual assessment of a person's property. Now, I think that the tax Paul is referring to here is the temple tax. In Matthew 17:24, it says, when they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? Now, there are historical references indicating that righteous Gentiles paid the temple tax during this period. Josephus mentions that the vast wealth of the temple was directly related to the extensive contributions of Jews and God-fearers from around the world. And Tacitus refers to those Gentiles, he calls them people of the worst sort, who, renouncing their ancestral religions, would send their tribute and gifts to Jerusalem in heaps. So there's record of these Gentiles supporting this tax. He says, for the rulers are servants of God here. Now, the word servants here is leitorgos. It's a functionary in the temple or the gospel. It's used of a worshiper. It is where we get our word liturgy. It speaks of spiritual service to Yahweh. It's used in Hebrews 1:7 of the service of angels. Let me ask you something. Do you think Paul would call those in the Roman government leitorgos, servants of God, devoted to His service? This word leitorgos is only used 5 times in the New Testament. Paul uses it of himself in Romans 15:16. He says, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The word minister here is leitorgos. And Paul is speaking here about his priestly ministry. And he links this with his own devotion to the collection for the Jerusalem saints. If you read on in chapter 15, he goes to talk about this taxation, this giving for the Jerusalem saints. Now, Nickel, in his book Collection, on page 74 through 79, develops the idea that historically, leitorgos was used in the collection of the temple tax. The function of the servants of God within the Jewish community was to devote themselves to the collection and safe delivery of the temple tax to Jerusalem. So this term is literally used of those who took this tax and took it to Jerusalem. He says in verse 5, therefore it's necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. And I think Paul wanted the Gentile Christians in Rome to understand they were not obligated by law to pay this temple tax because they were not Jewish. But they're to pay it because they shared in Israel's good things. And he's going to say this later in 15:27. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. They're not obligated by law to pay it, but they were obligated by love. In other words, for conscience sake. You don't have to do it for wrath's sake because you're not under that, but for conscience sake, do it. And then he closes in verse 7 by saying, render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So Paul extends the principle of what is owed to authorities to what is owed to those in daily life. He tells the Romans that they are to settle all their debts, no matter whom they are indebted. Nanos, in his book, The Mystery of Romans, develops this verse in quite depth, saying it is an inverse chiastic. It's a chiasm in reverse order. And he says all 4 of these terms refer to rulers in the synagogue. And he goes into great depth on it, and I'm not going to bring out, if you want more on that, get Nanos' book. It's pretty in-depth. One commentator writes this, Paul's instruction is very direct and uncomplicated. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. By this it is clear that Christians are to be in subjection to their government, national and local. Well, I don't know how direct and uncomplicated it is. I think it's more complicated than people want to seem, because I don't think this text is referring to civil government as most people do. Now, in my understanding, Paul's purpose in Romans 13:1-7 was to promote peace among the Jews and Gentiles in the synagogue as much as it was possible. And that's what he already told him. If possible. Sometimes it's not, but if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And that's a call to all believers. We're to be peacemakers. Whenever we can do it, that's what our calling is to do. He wanted them to do this so that the Jewish community would not be alienated prior to his arrival to preach the gospel. Remember, Paul has not been to Rome yet. This letter is kind of to set things up so when he comes, we saw in the end of Acts, he made it to Rome. And when he makes it to Rome, he wants to preach the gospel there. And when he does that, he doesn't want the Jews to be so turned off by the Gentile converts, they don't even want to hear what Paul has to say. He's preparing the way for the gospel. Now, as I said, there's people who believe this text is not applicable to us, and I'm in that category because, listen, we're not involved in the synagogue. We're not involved in the synagogue with unsaved Jewish leaders. But I think the application to us is that we are to live in such a way as to be a light to the lost. That's his main principle here in this text. You live in such a way that your behavior is beyond reproach. We're to live in such a way that makes the gospel of Yeshua attractive to non-believers. In other words, when a non-believer looks at you, they say, you know, what is it? What makes you tick? Why do you do those things? Why is it that you're honest to a fault? Why is it that you're patient and kind? Why is that? Oh, let me tell you. And it gives us the opportunity to share. Listen, when we act just like them, how does that give us an opportunity to share the gospel? They say, I've seen Christians. They're just like me. They don't have anything different than I have. Paul says in Colossians 4:5, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. He means those outside the gospel. Making the most of the opportunity. Now the term conduct here is the Greek word peripateo. It has to do with how you live, how you conduct yourself, your behavior. It points to the Christians giving attention to their walk in their daily life. Conduct yourselves with wisdom. And then he says, making the most of the opportunity. That's a pretty weak translation. Making the most is from the Greek word exagorazo, and it means to seize the opportunity, to buy up the opportunity. It comes from two words, out and buy. In this passage, it means to buy up for yourself. It implies a sacrifice or loss of something to gain something. In other words, conduct yourself the way you live with wisdom. Be careful how you walk towards outsiders. Why? Making the very most use of every opportunity you have to be with unbelievers to influence them for the cause of Christ. That's the idea. Whatever we do, the way you live is to be an influence. St. Francis of Assisi put it this way. Preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. In other words, the words come in once they start seeing things. See, if you start by preaching to people, they're like, this is my problem with street preaching. I'm like, what? You know, they got some guy standing on a box yelling at people. You're on your way to hell. Thanks so much. You know, appreciate it. That doesn't do a lot for me. You know, but I think, you know, if you live the way God has called us to live, above reproach, honest, with integrity, with holiness, then the world notices that and says, there's something there. Especially when you live that way in conflict. You know, when your world is going just the way you want it to go, and you say, praise God, you know, and people look at you like, a Christian, I'd be praising them too if I had that stuff, everything was going my way. But when your world crumbles around you and you're still faithful and you're still praising God, then they take notice and they say, there's something different there. And that gives us opportunity to present the gospel. Paul is calling the Gentiles in Rome to be living epistles, known and read of all men, for the sake of the elect Jews who had not yet come to Christ. His heart here is evangelism. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, I pray that you would give every person in the hearing of my voice a heart of a Berean, Lord, that they would not believe a word I say without examining this text themselves, without doing some research and studying it, and seeking for themselves to know the truth of your word. Father, I pray we take the principle from this text of the importance of a holy conduct to your plan of evangelism. Father, I pray that each and every one of us would truly be living epistles, known and read of all men. That we, Father, would be a clear demonstration of your love to all we come in contact with. In the name of Yeshua we pray. Amen. All right, questions this morning on this text? Sharon. Well, I think the Sharon's... Yes, thank you. Sharon's question is, did the Jews persecuted the Christians? So, you know, even for doing good because they're preaching the gospel. Well, I really think the context in that verse is just defined to their loving one another and not retaliation. Now, they're persecuted for the gospel, but the idea, don't be persecuted by them, don't be considered evil by them because you're mistreating your brothers in the synagogue. I think that's the specific. And to me, that's, you know, and because of the words around it, and I encourage you, get a concordance, look at the words surrounding that context, and it's amazing. Why would he use those words there referring to that and then use them here in a totally different way and then go right back to using them in the same way right after? It just, you know, as I read over and over this text, those words just started jumping out. I'm thinking, you know, evil, good, retaliation. What's he saying here? And so I think that's the context. To me, that's the only thing that fits, in my mind anyway. Because, you know, that's the first thing I thought of. Well, these Christians are preaching the gospel and they're getting persecuted. That's good. But I don't think that's the good in the context of what he's talking about. The good is loving the brothers, not retaliating against the brothers. And I'm sure there'd be temptation to retaliate within that synagogue because, you know, you're in a church, you know what it's like. Yes. So you said you would think that Romans 13 is referring to law then. Now, what law? Biblical law?
Biblical law. The law is for the dead.
Okay. See, right, biblical law. I mean, see, the thing is, if you do apply this to biblical law and you live that way, you're way above anything else anyway, because the biblical law is going to put you, you know, you loving your neighbor as yourself. That's, you're not going to do one thing to hurt your neighbor. You're loving him as yourself. You're not going to do one thing to injure them. So that's, and we'll get into that next week, but that's a law way higher than our government puts out. Yes, they were. And that's what I said. If you look at what happens after this, he goes right into, you know, talking and bringing out the law. For the law says, you shall not do this. And, you know, and he's going to start talking about the law. So that is the thing. But the bottom line is love. You know, if you're loving one another, then there's no problems. But yes, they were, the synagogue leaders would be administrating that law. And that's, again, makes me lean in that direction. Anybody else? Okay, I'm working on it. All right, John from the Philippines asks, how can most pastors feel at peace when they stress tithing? And how can we show them it was a form of taxation, not some church fundraiser? Well, I can't tell you how most pastors feel at peace. The thing is, it's pragmatic. Okay, you've got to understand most people are pragmatic. They do what they do because it works. It's not about what's true and what's right. And I think that's where we're greatly at fault. Because to us, the only thing should matter is what's true and what's right. That's what we're going to do. Will it work? Doesn't matter to us. Just do what's true and right. It's up to God what works and what doesn't work, all right? And I've shared with you before, I sat up with a pastor. We were on a retreat one time. And the pastor, I was on staff as a youth pastor, and we were up late, and I took the scriptures and went through the scriptures and showed him tithing is not biblical. And by the time we got done, he said, I agree with you. You know, that's clear. And that's my answer to you, John. Take a Bible, and if they're willing to look at it, you show them. Tell me in the New Testament where it says the tithe. Show them what the scriptures say. So this Baptist pastor agreed with me. And for 2 weeks, he didn't teach on tithing. And the third week, guess what? We're back to tithing. And I went to him afterwards and I said, wait a second now, you said that you didn't have a problem with this and you said tithing wasn't biblical. He goes, it might not be biblical, but it works. And I mean, when you got a building payment of millions of dollars and, you know, you're got to make sure those things get paid and, you know, you got to push people to give. So you do it whatever way you can do it to get the money out of the people. And tell you the truth, that's why most people are sick of church and walk out of church. They get sick of every week getting beat over the head, money, money, money. And that's why when I started Community Bible Church 25 years ago, I said, we'll never take an offering. We put a box in the back, and the box has been there ever since. And we've been doing this for 25 years, and God has provided. And I just believe that God takes care of His people. If you're doing what He wants you to do, He'll take care of you. Okay? We don't need to stick a plate in front of your face. You know, when I was a Baptist, you go to church how many times a week, and the plate comes every service. And I'm like, I gave that. Now, I'd always stick something in it. Could you feel, Paul says, I want the offering to be taken before I get there. Why? So there won't be any compulsion when I come. And I think a plate is compulsory giving. Everybody's looking. I mean, at that Baptist church, we even got up and marched around the church, and people marched up front and put their money in the chest of Joash. They had more campaigns. I'll tell you what, they had more campaigns.